Now, I'm up here, but you're going to have to give me a minute because I didn't bring my notes out with me. I don't know that I'll use them, but just in case. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brother Scott Richardson once got up to preach and he said, "Well, I got some notes. Hope I don't need them." But if nothing else, preparing notes is a way to study. So we'll begin reading with verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Now, when the church looks back in history, the focal point to her of all history is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All else is scenery. We may, for curiosity's sake, enjoy knowing other things that happened in the past. And we, even as we read the Bible, you know, we learn things like the history of what went on in Israel from its birth. And there's other events recorded, yet all of them are recorded to point us to a single event. And so the focus of the church, if she looks back through history, is Christ and him crucified. But when the church looks to the future, her focus is still on Christ, but it's on Christ's return. Now, we don't speak a whole lot about it, and I hope that's not reactionary on my part, because I grew up in a church, it seemed like that's all they talked about. And they had their charts and their dispensations and their, you know, signs of the times, you know. And when I went to Bible school and learned there was more to the Bible than the rapture, you know, I pretty much discarded all that I'd been taught about prophecy. And it was in that state for a long time, because I didn't know what to make of most of the prophetic scriptures. I did know this: the Lord's coming back. That's very clear in the scriptures. But so far as its timing and the circumstances surrounding it, it's not that clear. It's certainly not clear enough for people to make any dogmatic statements about where we are, you know, in God's timeline. The Lord Jesus Christ could return today, and quite frankly, he could take another million years if he wanted to. There's nothing in the scriptures which would tell us that it's soon or definitely far away. Now, why is that? Well, because, at least this is my opinion, the scriptures never say why God did not reveal this with any clarity. But if he did, we would start to live our lives according to that date, instead of, as the scriptures teach us, always be ready. Like the parable of the 10 virgins. And some had oil in their lamps and some didn't. And when the head of the house came home, there were five that could go out to meet him because he came at night. There were five who could go out to meet him and five who didn't have the means. And so the point was, always be ready. So if he were to tell us, well, it's not, you know, I'll be coming in the year, suddenly I thought of a popular song when I was a kid, in the year 2525. You, those of you my age probably remember that song. But anyway, if he said that, then we probably just wouldn't do anything. We wouldn't be concerned because that's our nature. Quite frankly, it's none of our business when he's going to come back. That's his business. The Lord said, occupy till I come. And so that's what we do. Nonetheless, that event is put out there as the blessed hope to which the Lord of the church looks. We look for that time when Jesus Christ will return and he will raise everyone from the dead. Sometimes it speaks specifically of raising believers from the dead, but there's only one resurrection of the dead. We can conclude that from scriptures. Jesus isn't going to come halfway back once and then come all the way back 7 years later. When he comes, everything's over. The next time he shows up, everything's over. And some will be raised to blessedness. Some will be raised to everlasting cursedness. But we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look for that day with expectation and desire. I used to be terrified of it because, like I mentioned, the church that I was raised in always talked about the return of the Lord, but generally speaking, they talked about it in terms of how awful it's going to be, and, you know, just any minute now, a goodly portion of the world could just disappear, and boy, if you're left behind. And so, you know, you go around, you know, you get up in the morning, okay, is everybody home? All right, you know, we're all here. So I guess I'm okay for a little while longer. That's not how we are to look at it. When our Lord returns, we will receive everything that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Now, we've been given the Spirit of God as an earnest, or one translation, I think it's ours, says a down payment. Well, we've received some glorious things already, haven't we? We've been made spiritually alive. We've been given an understanding of the gospel, the kingdom of God. We've been given a relationship with the Creator. Those are wonderful things. But there's more to come. And I'm not going to try to unravel the, you know, what's the condition of those who have departed, you know, and our brethren which are asleep in Christ and all that. I know this, it's not all done until then. We will be made like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. And that is our goal and our longing. But whenever the scriptures are obscure about something, there are always people who will rise up and use that very obscurity as a way to become prominent in the church, because they'll begin to act like they have clarity where no one else does. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All we know about Melchizedek is contained in three or four verses of the scriptures. And you'd be amazed how many people are fixated on Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? I don't know. I know what I need to know about him, as the book of Hebrews applies it as an illustration of the priesthood of Christ. But Melchizedek is not a priest for you and me. But there's one whole religion devoted to the, quote, Melchizedekian priesthood. And that's something. Where the scriptures say little, false prophets say a lot. Because they are able to make good, shall we say, or make hay out of the obscurity. Well, I hope I've learned by now, if the scriptures aren't clear, don't try to be clear. The scriptures need no clarification. We take what the Lord has revealed. So, here it says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's the first thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He will return. He did not leave here, never to appear again. He did not leave here with no intention of coming back and taking possession of that which he purchased. So he is coming again. And while the scriptures do not give us any way to discern just when that's going to be, we know it's going to be. And the fact that it's been 2,000 years since the promise of the Lord's return, and he still hadn't come back, that shouldn't upset us any. Remember, there were 4,000 years before the first prophecy of his coming into the world the first time and when he actually came. We don't live by what we see. We live by what we believe. We believe he will come. Don't know when, but he will. And then look what it says about this. And this is why we look forward to it. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, generally speaking, if they said, well, tonight we're going to preach on, this is my childhood, tonight we're going to preach on the coming of the Lord and the beast, or the coming of the Lord and the great tribulation. The coming of the Lord and the Antichrist. The coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. Now, if I were to ask you to make a list of the top 10 things you would like to have happen, would not it be on the top of the list to be gathered to him? I realize that we're very stuck in this world. We're deeply rooted in this world. But our spirits aspire to somewhere else. We love the fellowship of one another, but our hearts look even higher than that. We look to him. Paul, for all his love of the churches, said that his desire was to know Christ and to be found in him. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, so that you won't sorrow like people that have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, even so, those also who are asleep, that was his euphemism for being dead, asleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? And he goes on to give a kind of bold outline of what that day will, you know, what will happen on that day. And then it says at the end, and so shall we, and most translations put it, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But as usual, you know, I look these things up in the original language. I like to see the subtleties of language. And it could be better translated, and so shall we always be with the Lord. You say, what's the difference between ever and always? Well, you could be ever with the Lord in the sense that from now on, you have access to the Lord at any time. You know, you're up in heaven or wherever, you know, and you're here and then you're there and so, you know. Just like I could say, I am ever with Bonnie. But that doesn't mean we're always right together. But always with the Lord. That means continual, unbroken, conscious connection in His presence. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. But I know this, it'd be good. There's a lot of things I don't know how they happen, but I don't have to know how God's going to do it. I only know that He is. And so when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who believe don't have to look at that day as a terrifying thing. It's the day when our Lord comes back. It's the day when our husband comes home. It's the day when our King rides in glory and the whole world recognizes Him for who He is. I can't think of anything better to happen on a single day. Can you? But there had been some people who took occasion by the obscurity of scriptures on these events, and they had spread the message that there had been some prophecy or a report, and maybe they'd even written up a letter and said it was from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had already passed by. Now, that would be a horrible thing to think on. Of course, we understand after the day of the Lord, there won't be anything. So never will we be in a condition like this, and we can say, well, the day of the Lord was a year ago, you know. No, day of the Lord, the end of this creation as we know it. But if they were being told the day of the Lord had already come, what they were being told was they were lost. That their faith in Christ had meant nothing. That whatever it was they had, it had not connected them to Christ, because Christ had come and then left them behind. You can imagine how upset these people were. And so Paul writes, he said, now concerning the coming of the Lord, there's people writing things that just aren't so. And you know, that's still going on. There's people writing things that just aren't so about it. It hasn't happened yet, we know that. But we don't know when it's going to happen. And so he goes on to say this, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, what Paul is saying is this. We know that the day of the Lord has not come, because there's one more thing that has to happen before the Lord will return, and that hasn't happened yet. But I've studied on this, and you know what? When it happens, I don't think I'm going to recognize it. I've looked at it. Who is this man of lawlessness? I don't know. I know some things he's going to do. I don't know whether he's already come or gone yet. All I know is from the point of Paul writing here, you know, in the 50s or 60s AD, the man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed. Some say this is the same thing that John was talking about when he talked about the Antichrist. But John said this, you have heard it said that Antichrist would come. There's already many Antichrists in the world. So evidently there isn't the Antichrist. There are hundreds and thousands of Antichrists. Who is this man of lawlessness? It does seem that the way it's described here, it's pointing to a specific man, but it gives us no indication of who he is or where he'll come from, except that he does have some connection to the church. Now, this man is revealed that his essential nature is lawlessness. He's called the man of lawlessness. Now, this does not necessarily mean that this person lives an immoral life. It simply means that he is a law to himself, he cannot be bound by any other law. He may present himself as a very moral man. He may have many rules that you won't even find in the Bible. But they're rules he made up. That means he's lawless. He's rejecting what God said is law and making up one for himself. And they just happen to coincide sometimes. In interacting with atheists, you know, they say, well, I don't need God to be good. You know, and I don't try to wrestle with them over the word good. But, you know, they say, I don't have to be a Christian to know it's wrong to murder. And they think, you know, that they within themselves have the capacity to understand what's right and wrong. And so they are a law unto themselves. What I actually tell them is that according to Paul, God has written his law on everybody's heart and in their mind. Otherwise, we couldn't live civilized lives. But the point is, these people, sure, they think murder's wrong. But they think murder's wrong because they think murder's wrong. They don't think murder's wrong because God said it's wrong. You see, God can call anything wrong that he wants to call it wrong, or he can call it right. Because he is the decider of right and wrong. It's not like he just knows what's right and wrong. He's the one who chooses what's right and wrong. Now, this man, it wouldn't matter what God said, he's going to do what he wants to do. He's a lawless man. And then also calls him the man doomed to destruction. There's only one other person in the Bible called that. And that was Judas. And the King James says, son of perdition. Judas was a son of perdition. So is this fellow. And for the same reason. They are contrary to Christ. They stand opposed to everything that is good, right, true, and godly. So here's this man. He's essentially lawless. He's narcissistic, so much so that he exalts himself above all gods. Look here in the next verse, verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what temple is he talking about? He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know of anyone that ever did set themselves a throne in that temple and call themselves God. And that temple's gone. And some people say, well, they'll rebuild it, and then he'll go in that one. Well, there is no temple of God made out of stone in this world anymore. The temple of God, ever since Christ came, the temple of God is his people. Peter says, like living stones, we are being built into a household of God. Paul says, you, meaning the church, you are the temple of God. And Christ, through his Spirit, dwells among you. And so, this man, whoever he is, he's a part of the church, at least a part of the professed church. And while he holds himself forward as a minister of righteousness, he stands opposed to God, so much so that it gets to the point that he will demand and he will receive worship as God. You say, well, that hadn't happened so far. Actually, it has. And I'm not here to pick on Roman Catholics, but that's been done. And some of the old commentators believe that the rise of the Catholic Church is what's being spoken of here. Because the Pope is called God, has been, and in some of their documents he's still referred to as God on earth. And he sits right there in the visible temple of God, that is, in the professed church. And no matter how he puts on of being humble, he is filled with pride. I guarantee you, nobody who is humble would put on special robe like that, let people kiss his ring, would allow them to, the word pope comes from the word papa, meaning father. Our Lord says, call no man father. And I always thought it was rather interesting, that's the very word that the Roman church chose to identify their leader and even all the ones that serve under him. Yet, the Catholic Church rose during the 4th century. It's a long time ago. And still going on. So I don't know if this was any reference to the Catholic Church. I know this. When we read about this man of lawlessness and the son of perdition, the son of destruction, we look at his characteristics, and even if we never see them fulfilled in the way that's described here, we can see those principles at work. Because it says that in verse 7, it says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Whoever this guy is, he's not operating under his own power. He wouldn't be able to do what he does if there wasn't somebody behind the scenes pulling the strings. And we know who that is. And so, this secret power is always at work. There's always been an opposition. Ever since, Eve and the serpent in the garden there's been opposition to God in this world. And it's continually at work. At God's appointed time, this man will rise up, and I suppose that he will be the most successful of all those who ever oppose God. So, he says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So this fellow, the appearance of this figure was being held back. These powers, spiritual powers, the secret power of lawlessness, it was working. It was trying to break out. It was trying to get this someone like this in place, but it's being restrained. And the apostle says, now you know what's holding him back. The thing is, I don't know what Paul meant by that. Evidently they did. I was reading John Gill on it, and since he believes that this is a reference to the papacy, to the setting up the Roman church and the popes, he said it was the Roman government. Because the Roman government kept the church from ever gaining any real significance in world events. But over the course of about 300 years, the church did grow, and there came a point when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, he made Christianity the only acceptable religion in Rome, and shortly after that, the church took over. But to that point, the government had held them back. And I don't know that that's correct, but I do know this, and we should acknowledge God's hand in this. God does use governments, as frustrating as they can be. He uses them to keep a great deal of evil in check. Even if the government, and I imagine it doesn't matter what political persuasion you are, you're frustrated at things right now. I have not met anybody on either side of our political aisle that says, I like things the way they are. But you know something? No matter what you think of the outfit in Washington, right now, in this country, they are being used by God to restrain the appearance of a fellow like this. There's some small versions of him, but none of them have been able to break out to the point that they just overwhelm the people. And there's the general apostasy spoken of here. He And then it goes on to say, you know, he'll be revealed at the proper time. Strictly, it says he'll be revealed in his time. See, God's already got this date down. It's in his calendar. And at the appropriate time, he will come and do whatever it is God intends for him to do to bring about his purpose. But the secret power of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, one thing that I like about this story, you know, people will want to focus on this man of lawlessness. Who is he and what's going to happen, you know, when he gains power? You know what I like reading about it? He may call himself God, but he ain't God, because he can't do everything he wants to do. He can be restrained. You can't restrain God. He may fool people into worshiping him as God, and God will let it go on as long as he wants it to. It won't happen until God says, all right, now's the time for that. And whatever God has put in place to restrain the rise of such a person as this, God will take it out of the way, take the restraints out of the way. He'll give more leash to the devil, so to speak, and such a one will rise up. But notice this, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. No sooner does he rise than the Lord blows him away. He is not to be feared, the man of lawlessness. If you want to be afraid of somebody, fear the Lord Jesus Christ. This man will rise up in power. People will worship him. He will have been deceived. They will be the ones that follow him are being deceived. He'll probably think he is God. He'll probably think he can do anything until Jesus Christ shows up and he'll find out what a real God is. I like this. He'll destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Not a mighty sword. Not even a flick of his finger. Gone. There is nothing that comes even close to matching the power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men rise and fall, and they rise as high as the Lord lets them, and then they fall when he's done with them. And it'll be the same with this guy. He said he will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Now imagine that. Our Lord will be so great and glorious, him just showing up will destroy this guy. People talk, you know, think in terms of, you know, some great cosmic battle. All the Lord Jesus has to do, now that he is glorified in the presence of his Father, if he just shows up, it's over. No one can stand in his presence. Certainly not those who have tried to take his place. Now, it says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So when he comes, he's going to be able to do some things that people can't explain. Now, I don't think that this means that he's actually doing miracles, because they're called counterfeit miracles. But he's going to be able to deceive the people into thinking he's really doing what it looks like he's doing. Signs and wonders. And in everything that deceives those who are perishing. Isn't it interesting? People look for signs and wonders even in our day. They will follow men who do counterfeit miracles even now. And they call them signs and wonders. What does Paul associate signs and wonders with? Every sort of evil that deceives men. Now, our Lord did some signs and wonders, but he did them so magnificently and so often they could not be denied. I mean, even his detractors knew he was the real deal. But these fellows that want to talk about their wonder working now, every once in a while, that one thing will happen to them in their life, and they'll talk about it the rest of their life, and people will follow them because of one event that supposedly happened at one time. They're being deceived. But notice this, they're being deceived, but why? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, I've said this before, and I'll repeat it to you again. Every time you hear the gospel, something happens. People cannot listen to the gospel and be unaffected by it. And those who refuse to believe it, they're given a little bit more leash, and they're a little further deceived. They hear it again. I won't have that. Their hearts are darkened a little more. Now, the Lord can save them at any time if he wants to. But I'm talking about the experience. And people that keep rejecting the gospel, it eventually comes. They're easily deceived into other things. Now, if they would receive the love of the truth, if they had heard it and said, oh, that's wonderful. That's the best thing I've ever heard. You know what? You can't deceive people like that. They have seen with the eyes of faith. They have seen him who is invisible. And there will be many trials for them to face, many things which will try to convince them not to believe. But because of the power of God's grace within them, they cannot be moved from the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. Even if they don't feel like they believe, they really do. One of the strangest things, at least I find it in my experience, and I assume that others have similar experience. What do you do when you feel overwhelmed with unbelief? Oh God, strengthen my faith. Why would you call on him if you didn't believe on him? You feel like you don't believe, but obviously you do, because you call on him with help, for help with regard to your unbelief. Well, verse 11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion. What? God sends them a delusion? Yep. Now, he doesn't delude them, but he'll send them one. He'll send them these fake miracle workers. He'll say, you didn't want me? Well, here, have this. And they get drawn away. One of the things that troubles me about religion in the United States now is these celebrity preachers. It's just not a good thing. So many of them have brought such shame on the Lord Jesus Christ because they get these nationwide and worldwide ministries and then fall into horrible scandal. And part of it is because they get elevated so high, they start to think they're something like God and they can do what they want and nothing's going to happen. And it brings such shame on the cause of Christ. It would be better if all preachers were known only to the ones they directly ministered to. I'm like everybody else. You know, I keep thinking, I wish there was more in the church. And, you know, I look at the statistics of who's watched us online. I wish there are more people, you know, watching and this kind of thing. It's just that fleshly desire to be powerful and influential in your world. And I think, you know what? I don't want to be set up for a fall. I think that if I ever filled this building, if I filled it, you know what I mean. If this building ever got full, I'd get so proud. Look at what I built. I'd be like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, looking at that big, say, boy, look at this empire I built. The Lord said, you think you built this? You think you're somebody? You're going to go around like a beast and eat grass for, 7 years. No, he'll send them powerful delusion, and they'll believe the lie, and they'll be condemned. Because they didn't believe the truth, but delighted in wickedness. And I like this now. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that even though there's a record of what's going to happen and it can look dark and, you know, time's going to be tough, but having heard about it and understanding this will come someday, we can pretty much just forget about it. It'll happen when it happens. Here's what we can think about. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. There's plenty out there in the world to depress you if you want to look at it. But there's something in this world that'll fill your heart with joy if you'll look at that. And that's your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing we have here. We're not very big. But there's enough of us to make a little group and enjoy one another's fellowship in the same gospel. Enjoy some friendship outside the worship services whenever we can. I thank God for you all. This world would be a miserable place to live in if there were not brothers and sisters to associate with. Paul said, I thank God for you all. I thank God for you because from the beginning, God chose you. He said, I thank God for your existence because I know where your existence came from. God chose you. That's why you're here. That's why you're part of a gospel preaching church. That's why you love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why not even this man of lawlessness will ever be able to deceive you. God chose you. He put his name on you. He sent his son to die for you. He sent his spirit to call you. This man, no matter how powerful he gets, will ever be able to draw you away from God. People love freewillism. You know, God's a gentleman. He'll never make you do something you don't want to do. Well, then we're all going to hell if that's the way it is. I tell you, we would have to be constantly worried about people falling away. Now, don't get me wrong. When people align themselves with this church and they worship and then they disappear, that's heartbreaking. That is, if they disappear and then go off into some other kind of religion or no religion, you know, no gospel, that's sad. That hurts. But it doesn't affect what I believe. Why? Because I know this. Those whom God has chosen, he will preserve. He preserves them. He finds them by the preaching of the gospel. He preserves them and keeps them by the preaching of the gospel. He's the one in control of this. I couldn't save you. I can't keep you. But he can. And so I'm thankful. He said he chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He chose you from the beginning. He chose that you'd be saved. And he chose the means by which it'd be done. Through the Spirit of God calling you out and setting you apart and birthing that spiritual life in you that comes out in faith. He said that this is the work of God. It can't be overcome. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It only gets better. We love to think about election. I love to think about redemption. But look at the end game here. To share in the glory of Christ. This means not only to be with him when he's glorified before the whole world and be with him as someone who's on his side, so to speak. It means to be made like him in all his human glory. It says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're not just heading to heaven. Our destiny is to be heavenly. Our destiny is to be like the Son of God as pertains to his humanity. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Don't get distracted by what the famous people are saying, the famous religious folks, the ones that got the big following and seem to be able to do some mighty and powerful things. Just ignore them. It's us. It's us simple apostles who are considered to be the offscouring of the world. We're the ones telling you the truth. And then he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Oh, a wicked, wicked man is coming. He's going to be empowered by the evil forces of the spiritual world. He's going to look like he can do remarkable things, and he's going to be able to get multitudes to follow him and worship him as God. Oh, well, don't worry about it. God put him there. God will take him out. Just look unto our Lord and be encouraged. Remember the love that he expressed in his sacrifice and the grace that he gives us as an eternal encouragement. And be encouraged. It's easy for me to get, what's the opposite of optimistic? Pessimistic, there you go. I'm losing words. Easy for me to be pessimistic. Oh, it's all going to fall apart. No, it's not. What we think is going to happen might fall apart, but not what God has planned. And nothing of his work shall ever be torn down. So I say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus.